Invite you to open the Word of God to Mark chapter 10 this morning. Last week we were in the first half of Mark chapter 9. The reason why we're skipping the second half of Mark chapter 9 is because I preached on it back in March. You may vaguely recall a message called Unboxing Discipleship. If you're interested, you can catch it off our website. So as we've seen lately, discipleship is a major theme in Mark's gospel, so we return to it today. We've just been singing about the enduring, eternal Word of God, and it's more than this and more than that. It is life, it is love, it is power, it's able to set us free. So even as we read these words, may the Lord give us anointing, unction, separating ourselves apart from what is common to read the living Word of God. Mark 10, verse 1 to 31. Jesus then left that place and he went into the region of Judea and across the Jordan. Again, crowds of people came to him, and as was his custom, he taught them. Some Pharisees came and they tested him by asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? What did Moses command you?" he replied. They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." "It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law," Jesus replied. "But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female, and for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." When they were in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about this, and he answered, "Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery." People were bringing little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them, but the disciples rebuked them. And when Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." And he took the children in his arms, placed his hands on them, and blessed them. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go and sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed, and they said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and he said, With man, this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. Then Peter spoke up. We have left everything to follow you. Truly, I tell you, Jesus replied, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me in the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. In our pre-service loop that shines up on the wall there, you may have noticed a picture of Pierre and Jeanine Bolduc, one of our missionary families, and a prayer request came in just the other day, and I just wish to kind of hunker down and intercede on their behalf for a few moments as we frame ourselves and our own hearts in preparation for the proclamation of these scriptures that we've just read. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do count it a rich joy to be found in your presence together on the Lord's Day. Here we find ourselves on September the 17th, 2023. We're mindful that we've come a distance since years ago, and by your grace, there will be more days, months, and years ahead. And so we just pause for a second to credit you with your amazing creation that surrounds us, the amazing plan of redemption that found us. Lord, we thank you for your sovereign love that, according to the decree of your temporal moment, reached into our hearts and plucked us from ourselves. You received our repentance and faith gifted to us by your Spirit as a door opening into your presence, into relationship with you, reconciled to you through Jesus' atonement and applied by the Holy Spirit. Oh, triune God, we are just overwhelmed when we just pause to ponder and break out just a few of the central items that you have done for us. You have gifted us with so much and so much beyond what we deserve. Lord, we have our main course and we have dessert as well. And we wish to thank you for our families, for our parents, our children, all of our loved ones. And we think of our missionary family. Think of the Bolducs today. Just putting a circle around them for a few moments, because there they are living east of Montreal. We thank you, Lord, that you have shepherded them. You have met their needs in their transition from the field in France. You've brought them to their new post in Drummondville, where Pierre was born and raised. It's almost like full circle for him. And Lord, I remember many years ago when Pierre told his testimony that when he was just a teenager, you used the tragic death of his 19-year-old brother to shake and to stir him and to bring him to Christ just 4 months later. And then his mother. And then more than half of his family. Your grace is amazing. And so is your redemption. Albeit, it's filled with mystery so often. But we bow in adoration and thanksgiving. We're thankful for the long-haul perseverance that the Bolducs have demonstrated over these 30 years towards their children, Matthew and Anne-Sophie and Joelle. and towards the various churches and the church plants that they've helped to establish in France and then Belgium and then back to France and now in Quebec. We thank you for their zeal and their sacrifice in your service, for their many gifts and talents. Especially we think of Janine's musical capabilities and we think of Pierre's forte, his winsome but unapologetic evangelism. Thank you, Lord, for using them in your service with remarkable utility, with your Spirit motivating them, animating them to do your will. Bless them with renewed conviction of the gospel today as they find themselves in their own church service. Bless their home church, Drummondville Baptist Church. I pray that their men's prayer meeting yesterday was just a foretaste of heaven as Pierre presented his message of exhortation. I pray that the people there are encouraged in the power of the gospel. We received two prayer requests. One for Mark, a new 80-year-old widower. And so we do ask you, Lord, to walk beside him with tender love during these days of loss and separation. And also we pray for a Danielle raising her sick, autistic son all by herself. I pray, oh God, that you would please comfort her and stabilize her with your very presence and your deep, deep love. May their church, may our church, may all the churches in Quebec and Ontario, and may all the churches in all the provinces across Canada and the territories, may they hold fast to your word and to your mission to make disciples of Jesus through gospel-centered proclamation, worship, and fellowship, and service, and evangelism. And Father, I pray that as a result of us meeting together this morning, under your word, by your Spirit, trusting in Jesus, we will reclaim him as central to our relationships, our prayers, and our aspirations. Cause us to flourish in repentance and faith, in forgiveness and love, in hope and confidence, in sacrifice and service one to the other. And for your glory, we pray this in our great Savior's name. Amen. I wonder this morning, who was your favorite teacher back in the day at school? Or maybe if you're still in school this morning, the question is, who is your favorite teacher in the here and now? For me, it was Mr. Stedek. He got his teaching degree at McMaster University, and back in the 60s, he played for the McMaster Marauders. And so in high school, he taught me math for a couple of years, and I'm not kidding you, for a mathematics teacher, he had A-plus charisma. He was so captivating. I just sometimes got lost watching the way he was so animated, so excited about mathematics. I still did learn a few mathematics, though, at the same time. But he was also my football coach for every single year of high school, and especially in grade 12 and 13. We kind of developed a friendship, believe it or not. He ended up teaching for some 30-plus years and inspired a generation of people, and myself included. I looked him up online last week. Sadly, I discovered that his wife died last year, and as far as I could tell, he had no Facebook postings ever since her date of death. When one day you look back on your life as a whole, which teacher will have had the greatest influence on you? Which? I know this much, that if you are a true Christian this morning, it will have been Jesus, because a disciple is a learner with Jesus as our teacher. The common word that's translated disciple in the New Testament is mathetes. And in English, we use that math root word for learning. So mathematics is a science of learning. A polymath is somebody who is very much learned. Learner to teacher is perhaps not how we predominantly tend to think about our relationship with Jesus, but it actually should be. Perhaps we think of a disciple as a follower, and certainly a disciple is that. But in the first place, a disciple is a learner. And the person they learn from is Jesus. And in Mark's gospel, that's the activity we find Jesus doing the most. Mark wrote it that way. Jesus is teaching. And so the passage that I just read begins with a typical scene in chapter 10, verse 1. Notice it says, crowds of people were coming to Jesus, and as was his custom, he taught them. He's often referred to in Mark's gospel as a teacher, or even the teacher. So not just one teacher among many, but the teacher. Now, does that describe your relationship with Jesus? I'm a learner. He's the teacher. Every day, always. Is that how you think of him on a day-to-day basis? The attitude of the disciple is not, I know best. I can handle myself and I'll carve out my own pathway. If I need help, I'll call on Jesus. But I can pull it off myself. The mark of a disciple is that we listen and we learn from Jesus. Last week we saw in Mark chapter 9 on the Mount of Transfiguration when God spoke audibly for those three disciples who were up there. God the Father said, this is my Son whom I love. Listen to him. He is listen-worthy because he is the teacher. So from Jesus, the disciples, they received lessons on how to enter the kingdom of God and lessons on how to do life, how to live life as kingdom people. And as you can see on today's outline, there are three lessons on Jesus' syllabus in this section of Mark chapter 10. So the first lesson is to hold marriage in honor. In verse 2, you'll see the Pharisees, they come to test Jesus. They're asking him for his point of view on divorce. They ask, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Jewish men at the time, they had such a very low view of marriage. And there were two main schools of thought. The conservative school of Rabbi Shammai said, you could divorce your wife only if she committed adultery, physical adultery. But the more liberal school of Rabbi Hillel, which was the majority view at the time, and the majority of the Pharisees, who were the religious elites at the time, they held this view. It said that you could divorce her for any cause. Wow. So one passage from the writing says this, if the wife ill cooks the food by over-salting or over-roasting it, she is to be put away. I mean, and that's divorce language for them. So a man was allowed to divorce his wife for the most trivial reason, without exaggeration. Even if he found a better-looking woman. I mean, it was appalling. And in verse 4, you'll see that they were trying to justify this by appealing to the teaching of Moses from Deuteronomy 21, verse 4. Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. But this passage was not encouraging divorce. It wasn't a mandate. It was a concessive act on God's part. It was seeking to protect women and to limit the consequences if divorce happened. Rather than wipe his hands clean, God decides to step in and regulate this mess, this divorce that's taking place in the land. As Jesus said in verse 5, it was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law. It was to protect women from hard-hearted behavior from their husbands. But the Jews, they'd taken this passage and they'd abused it, and they used it as an excuse for easy divorce, you see. In Jesus' day, a low view of marriage was widespread and it was common. Divorce was common, as it is in our own day too. So in Canada, it used to be, I remember quoting the statistic from the pulpit, you know, years ago, let's say 20 years ago, that half of our marriages in Canada ended in divorce. But today, about 40% of first marriages end in divorce. But no, it's not because we have a little bit of a greater esteem for marriage today than 20 years ago or 30 years ago. Divorce in Canada has been a tale of two trends. Canada's divorce rate has been slowly declining since the 1990s. However, common law relationships continue to increase, and they're not counted as marriages. And the dissolution of common law relationships aren't tabulated when they start to pull together data for divorces, and nor are separations included either. Now, so no matter how you cut it, Canadians tend to dishonor marriage, and we haven't even begun to talk about redefinitions like the so-called same-sex marriage that is in vogue, and the trend towards consensual polyamorous relationships today, consensual multiple partner connections. The statistics are shocking. By contrast, with society's low view of marriage, both then and now, Jesus had the highest possible view of marriage. And it's coming forth here in this passage. So in verses 6 to 9, he took them back to God's blueprint for marriage. God gets the say about marriage because he's the one who invented it, not human beings. It's revealed in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Therefore, before the fall of human beings from grace into sin, and before the introduction of sin into the gene pool of humanity, spiritually speaking. So verse 6, but at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. That's God's original design for marriage. A new social unit held fast in covenant commitment, becoming one flesh, joining together by God himself. And these lines are said in the marriage service. What God has joined together, let no man put asunder. So marriage is for life, till death do us part. Marriage is exclusive. Forsaking all others, we say. Where does that leave divorce? Verses 10 through 12. Jesus' disciples, they ask him when they're back in the house. Jesus answered, anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery. Jesus says if you divorce and remarry, you're committing adultery because you're still married to your first spouse in God's eyes. Now, other passages in the Bible need to be brought into play because other passages mention at least two exceptions to this. So, exception number one, when divorce and remarriage is biblically permissible, when your spouse has committed adultery. Matthew 5:32 and 19:9, Jesus adds an exception to his high hand against divorce. There's an exception. If your spouse has committed adultery, you're not mandated to divorce, but it's legit. It's permissible. And secondly, when an unbelieving spouse abandons a believing spouse, divorce is permissible, says the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 15. And in those cases, the marriage covenant has been broken, as it would be, I'd argue, when there is certain cases of abuse at work. Now, that's really challenging teaching, and whenever you come down on some of these details and you try to synthesize all of the scripture that relates to marriage and divorce, Bible-believing Christians do disagree on some of the minutiae. If we are disciples, then our teacher must be Jesus and not our culture. And I want to affirm that today. And we should have the highest possible view of marriage, whether we're married or not, whether we're divorced or not. And I must say, it's been my own pastoral experience that divorce can be more traumatic than losing a spouse or losing a parent. Death is usually a clean pain. Divorce is usually dirty pain. Nevertheless, Hebrews 13, verse 4 says, marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. A recent survey revealed that half of the Christians in the U.S. believe that sex outside of marriage is okay in a committed romantic relationship. And even that casual sex is okay as long as it's between consenting adults. It's astonishing, isn't it, how we can dupe ourselves into thinking that the teacher has nothing to say about this. Or what goes on in the bedroom is our business and not his business. Oh, God, forgive us. By contrast, true disciples will listen and learn from him. For those considering marriage, what the teacher says here means that marriage should not be entered into lightly. It should be entered into reverently and soberly and in the fear of God, as we often put it in a Christian marriage service. It's for life, and it's a commitment to grow old together. It's a commitment to be there by your spouse's side when he or she gives up his or her last breath. What God has joined together, let no one separate. For those of us who are married, our society may see marriage as a temporary kind of commitment and practice a casual divorce. But the teacher tells us that we need to be different. We need to be modeling a higher view of marriage that reflects God's good design. And yes, there are times of tremendous and huge strain placed upon marriages. But assuming that you are not a victim of adultery or abandonment or violence, we need to help one another to persevere in God's strength and not head for the nearest exit. But for those who have been divorced and perhaps remarried, Jesus is full of compassion for those who've been wronged. And he's full of forgiveness for those who have repented. Even when we mess up big time, praise the Lord for his restorative grace. The second lesson, that we learn from the teacher in this passage here is the kingdom is to be received like a child. Verses 13 to 16. But first, we're to receive children as Jesus did. Notice that. So in verse 13, people were bringing their kids to Jesus. They wanted Jesus to touch them. But the disciples are kind of acting like political handlers, and they decide, no, that's not going to happen. I mean, Jesus got more important things to do than waste his time on little kids, right? I was reading some material on first century Jewish society when children were the lowest of the low. They were nobodies. And it really reminded me of some of the stuff that I've read about Victorian England, you know, back in the day when children were to be seen and not heard, and they were sent up to the workhouse, remember Oliver Twist, or they were sent up the chimneys, you know, even from age 5 to 10, sent up the chimneys to scrape off the creosote because they were tiny and get up there. Or they were sent down in the mines because they were tiny and they get into small places and they could, you know, collect the coal and all that. Imagine doing that at 5 or 6 years of age. But Jesus' view of children, it was very, very different. So in verse 14, when he saw what the disciples were doing, he didn't just roll his eyes. It actually says here that he was indignant. That's a strong reaction of anger. There's no other way to put it. Angry with his disciples for telling people off for bringing their kids to him. But wrapped up in his righteous indignation was a compassionate defense for the voiceless, for the helpless, for the vulnerable, for the powerless. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them." The little children are worth Jesus' notice, his time, and his defense. And then in verse 16, he took the child in his arms, he placed his hands on them, and blessed them. Isn't it a lovely scene? What's going on there? Jesus picking up the kids in his arms and then blessing them. Years ago, I read that book by Gary Smalley and John Trent called The Blessing, written for parents. And the authors, they did this deep dive on the Hebrew blessing, especially in the Old Testament. And they noticed that it had 5 components, typically speaking. Number 1, meaningful touch. Number 2, a spoken word. Number 3, attaching high value. Number 4, picturing a special future. And number 5, an active commitment to the one blessed. So to bless children like that, think about it. I mean, that is going to heal broken hearts. It's going to infuse a child with emotional well-being. It's going to pass on life-changing gifts. So think of Jesus then touching them. He's affirming God-given intrinsic value. They're created in God's image. And he speaks words of blessing over them. And ultimately, he commits himself to them in sacrifice. Calvary and the cross say it all. And they provide our model. I think we should all pause for a moment and we should ask ourselves about the kind of relationship that we have with children and with little children. Are we those who want to love children to Jesus? Or are we like the disciples, you know, treating them as kind of an afterthought? And I mean, I've been there, done that, I've never done that. And so they're inconvenient to me, if not a liability. And will we get indignant like Jesus? And will we stand up for children and be heard on the evils of abortion and child poverty and sex trafficking? Jesus had a high view of marriage, although he was never married himself, and he had a high view of children, even though he never had any children of his own. But he valued them, and he welcomed them, he made time for them, and he blessed them. And we're to do the same thing. And unlike the disciples on this occasion, we're to do everything we can to get children to Jesus. Don't forbid them. How a church treats children is a measure of its discipleship, don't you think? That's why children's ministry at our church is so important, and that's why there's so much effort that goes into kids' club and Sunday school. And we're so thankful for those of you who are helping out and leading and teaching the children. It's a privilege to serve them. And this is why busy fathers and mothers are encouraged to take it very seriously that they teach their children about the teacher who is Jesus, and that they teach the children what the teacher teaches and demonstrates and models in the teaching of Scripture. And how the teacher must grieve over how our society treats its unborn children as disposable. And so should we. In Canada, there's upwards to 100,000 induced abortions per year. Since 1969, over 4 million preborn babies killed. That's like wiping out the population of Alberta. But we're not just to receive children like Jesus did. We're also to receive the kingdom like children. So verse 14, Jesus says, "For the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly, I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." The word in this passage for children is helpfully translated "little children" in the NIV, because Luke's account of this same event in Luke 18 uses another word that limits his reference to babies up to the age of toddlers. So the very young, "let the little children come to me." So we are to receive the kingdom of God like babies or preschoolers is what we're being taught here. And what's that mean then? What's the similarity here? It's not innocence. I mean, they are little sinners, just like we are big sinners. It's not purity or sweetness. We're all born with sin, which shows itself even before a little child can speak. So what's the comparison here? Somehow, little children are better illustrations than adults when it comes to entering into the kingdom, the dominion, the reign of Jesus Christ in your heart. Well, a baby is helpless and needy, and a baby is totally dependent on other people. A baby has nothing to offer. A baby just has empty hands and empty mouth. Everything a baby has is given to them. Just think about it. The food, the milk, the swaddling clothes, diapers, everything. Baby does not have a CV or a resume. Baby does not have a bank account. So that, Jesus says, is how we enter the kingdom of God, like a little child. Recognizing that we're small, we're inert, we're powerless, we've got nothing to offer, and that we're totally dependent on God's grace. We welcome newborn babies into our families. We welcome newborn babies into our church family. But Jesus is also saying that we need to be like them. Little children like that, they can be very cute, but they've got nothing to offer us except for, I don't know, burps and cries and filled diapers and some smiles too. And we've got nothing to offer either when it comes to entering the kingdom. The only way is humble trust, like a child, to receive it as a gift, saying, "Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy, O God, because I am a sinner." If we come to God, not as babies, but if we come to him as business people, you know, selling ourselves and thinking that God owes us because of what we have or what we've done, Jesus says, we will not enter the kingdom. Receive it like a little child or don't receive it at all. That's what he's saying. Says it right in verse 15. Anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a child will never enter it. But tragically, this is precisely the mistake made by the man who comes running up to Jesus in verse 17. See the segue that Mark includes here? That's lesson number 3. Don't trust in your goodness or your gold. Or I could have put it, don't trust in your works or your wealth, or don't trust in your morality or in your money or your so-called perfection and your possessions and so on. It's one of the saddest gospel stories, isn't it? This story of the rich young ruler. So verse 17, as Jesus was setting out on his journey, a man ran up to him and said to him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And this guy was so stoked. He was as keen as mustard, as my grandma Henderson used to say when she wanted to describe somebody who was just overly enthusiastic, you know? He kneels down respectfully. He addresses Jesus reverently, and then he asks his question so genuinely. And you can't help but like this guy. In fact, we read in verse 21 that Jesus felt agape love for him. This man wants eternal life. He wants to enter the kingdom. But his miscalculation is completely wrong. He thinks that you can earn your way in by being good enough. And he figures that he has and he is as good as gold. So in verse 19, you'll see that Jesus lists some of God's commandments. Then the guy responds in verse 20, "Teacher," he declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." And now he seems to be, like Mr. Nice Guy, but he wasn't coming to Jesus like a little child, was he? He wasn't coming like a baby. He was coming like a business person trying to get a job, presenting his resume, presenting his performance history. And so many make that same mistake today. One of the chapters in the book City Lives, Real Stories of Faith at Work, is about a guy named Richard Borgannon. He's a city executive. He works in insurance. He helped to set up a personal evangelism initiative called The Word One-to-One. He says this, "A common misconception that I encounter time and time again when other city executives are around me is basically the idea that through your life, it's as if you're building up a file for the interview at the pearly gates." That's how he puts it. He says it's precisely how he was thinking about things himself before he became a Christian. The idea is that at your interview at the pearly gates, he says, you hand over this big portfolio folder which makes the case for why you should be let into God's heaven. In the folder, it might start off with a letter of introduction from your mom saying that you've always been a good kid. You got into some trouble, but I mean, what kid doesn't? And there's a spreadsheet of all your charitable givings over the years. There's a reference form from your company about what kind of boss or employee you've tried to be, he says. And there's a note from your wife and children about your efforts to be a good parent and spouse. And there's a cover letter about yourself and how you've always done your best with the best that you could be. It didn't work with Jesus back then, and it doesn't work today. And Jesus tried to show this man that you cannot get into the kingdom that way. So in verse 18, Jesus says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Without implying that he's not good, Jesus wants the young man to rethink God as the ultimate good. If God alone is good, Jesus is saying, the implication is that you are not good, despite your claims to have kept the commandments. And Jesus proves that in verse 21 by going for the jugular. Verse 21, he says, "One thing you lack, go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." Now, Jesus doesn't tell everybody who wants to follow him that they need to sell off everything that they have and come and follow him. But he tells this man on this occasion to do it because he wants to show him that he's not as good as he thinks he is. The very first of the Ten Commandments is, "You shall have no other gods before me." But this man is worshiping another god. In the center circle of his life is the love of money and the love of possessions, the stuff that money can buy. Jesus says, hey, the choice is yours. Give up your money and possessions, follow me and have eternal life, or keep all of that and then lose your life eternally. And what does he choose? Verse 22, "At this the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth." He walks away, and we never hear from him again. He wouldn't admit his sin. He wouldn't turn from his sin. And how many are like him? The world is full of them. People who refuse to see that they're sinners, refuse to see that they are desperate and needy, bankrupt in themselves, with nothing to offer God, no bargaining power, because we are sinful. People who think they're good enough to inherit eternal life, on the last day, they're going to be proudly handing over what? Their portfolio of achievements. And only then, before the judge of all, are they finally going to realize that they were barking up the wrong tree their whole lives, and they'll go away sorrowfully into a Christless eternity. But Jesus, he draws out another lesson from this encounter. Not only don't trust in your goodness, but also don't trust in your gold. This man's particular problem, it was not unique to him. So he's gone. But after he's walked out on Jesus in verses 23 to 27, Jesus teaches his disciples about the danger of riches. Verse 23 says, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." This week I was watching an interview of Dana White, the CEO of the UFC, the Ultimate Fighting Championship, which is now worth like $12 billion. What a business. And Dana White's probably a $500 million man. He testified to the fact that in a year he can spend $100,000 just on sneakers. So Piers Morgan is interviewing him and asked him about the impact of his Irish Catholic background, because he was taught by nuns when he was growing up and he was an altar boy in the church. And his reply was this: "You know, it's weird. I don't really believe in much. I never really was guided by religion in any shape or form as I got into my 20s. And he talks about his insane ambition to make it big, which he certainly has. "What do you think happens to you when you die?" Piers Morgan asked him. He says, I think that's it. It's over. I mean, often we think that we're more important than we really are, because some people have to believe that to get through life. I'm not one of those people. I mean, maybe there is, he says. The real answer for me is, I don't know, but I don't let that guide me. Just be a good person. You can figure out being a good person without having to believe in anything, in my opinion. Jesus says, "How hard it is for the rich to enter into the kingdom of heaven." In fact, not only is it difficult, it is impossible. Verse 25, he says, "It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter into the kingdom of heaven." Have you ever tried threading a needle before? Even with fine thread, it's not easy, you know, to get the thing through that little tiny eye. So imagine trying to push a big rope through it. Or imagine trying to push a dromedary Middle Eastern camel through it. Ridiculous. Jesus is the master teacher, and he invokes some humor on purpose, because he's underlying with hyperbole the absurdity and the impossibility, just as it is for a rich man or woman to enter the kingdom. Why is it impossible? Presumably because rich people tend to make money and possessions their God. And they won't deny self, they won't follow Jesus in this area of life, and so they can't be his disciples. Jesus states it very clearly elsewhere in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. "No one can serve two masters. You cannot serve both God and money." Given the choice, the rich go for money every time. Now, if that's the case, and it just takes one thing like wealth to obstruct a person from the kingdom, we're all beat, aren't we? I mean, who then can be saved? And that's what the disciples ask him in verse 26. Answer, verse 27. "With man, this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." Jesus knows that the love of money is so strong, it gets a vice grip around people's hearts. But God can break the vice. He can bust it open By His Holy Spirit, He can change us so that we can enjoy serving God with our money and our possessions, so that we're generous, giving sacrificially and sharing what we have. God can bring about that change in us. 1 Timothy 6:10 warns us that the love of money is a root of all kinds, all forms of evil. And so Hebrews 13:5 says, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Only God can give us power by His Spirit to do that, to keep our lives free from the love of money and to be content with our lives being generous and sharing. Why? Because Jesus is sufficient. He will never abandon us. He will never leave us. Well, as we close, brothers and sisters, I want to lift you up. I want to hearten you this morning that a disciple is a lifelong listener and learner of Jesus, the teacher, the final authority. As Jesus said elsewhere, referring to Himself, you have one teacher, Matthew 23:8. So be encouraged and keep going. There are a lot of teachers out there in our social society, right? I'm not going to wax on again about the evils of social media, but there are a lot of voices. There's a lot of cacophony. But we are to listen to the voice of Jesus as the Master, as the high arching teacher above all other teachers, who discriminates other teachers and adjudicates them. Very few in our society today are listening to Jesus as the teacher. But what Jesus promised His first learners, He promises us too. In verse 28, Peter says, we have left everything to follow you, Jesus. And Jesus assures them, and He assures us today, that it'll be worth it. He promises a great reward. In verse 30, we'll receive 100-fold in the here and now as we experience all the blessings of being part of His family. And verse 31, in the age to come, eternal life. A few years ago, Janet, Whitney, and I, we were down in the big city of Toronto. And we were walking into the Kensington Market, and we stumbled onto this little eatery called Hanabusa Cafe, featuring authentic Japanese souffle pancakes. Wow, what a find. It was just a little sliver of a place. We came in there, and oh my, amazing, these fluffy, jiggly, mini towers of sweet comfort. It was so delicious. It was wonderful. So we got in there, and Jan and Whit, I think as I recall, they went and sat down in the little chair. But I was just fascinated. I wanted to linger around the front counter because I could see through the window on the way in that they were busily working back there, several of them, making these Japanese souffle pancakes. And there was one who was like the master teacher, and then she had her primary disciple beside her. But there were others who were kind of also looking on. And she had this big bowl with a thermometer sitting in it, and she had several bowls around. She also had a clock right there with a big open face on it, and she was, you know, whipping up these egg whites, and she had different mixtures, and she was layering them in at different times, just right on time, and measuring the temperature. And I'm looking at this, I'm going, who can remember all of what she's just saying? She's going about it so fast, it's so complicated, it's crazy. But imagine if I was there and I was watching her go through all these gyrations, and I decided to just butt in and say, excuse me, you know, I see what you're doing there. I hear what you're saying there, but I know a thing or two about easy-bake pancakes. And so I'm just going to get behind there, and I want you to watch me and listen to me. I'm going to tell you what to do. That would be sheer arrogance, wouldn't it? Sheer stupidity. If I tried to make souffle pancakes, I'm sure that the clientele would bust out of there and the business would probably go bankrupt. Well, Jesus Christ is no mere souffle expert. He's the Son of God come from heaven, and he's the King of God's kingdom. He's the King of glory who tells us how to inherit the kingdom and how to do life within the reign of God in God's kingdom. And if we're wise, then we will learn from him as the teacher. And we'll do what God said when he split the Shekinah glory on top of the mountain there in the Transfiguration. And he said, "This is my beloved Son. Listen. Listen to him, the teacher I have sent." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your kingdom come, your sovereign reigning power that came with Christ in a new way, never seen before, and for the benefit of the whole world. Thank you for our Savior, our one and only Master Teacher. And I just ask this morning that we may flourish in his knowledge and in his grace. Lord Jesus, thank you today for your teaching on marriage and children, how to enter your kingdom, and how to be the last, but come in first, when we learn that Jesus plus nothing ultimately gives us everything. Thank you for your marvelous grace, for we pray this in his worthy name. Amen.